Now, the last time we were together studying the life of Christ, we were looking at the story of the rich young ruler. A man came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus pointed out to that man by a very interesting means that he had a problem with covetousness. And that's why the Lord Jesus zeroes in on that particular problem and tells him he needs to go and sell all that he has and follow him. He wouldn't earn eternal life by doing that, but by confronting him with his sin, the Lord Jesus was hopeful that he would acknowledge that sin and cast himself upon God's grace for salvation. He didn't do it. He went away sad. But the disciples start to think. Peter, you know, the light goes on in his brilliant little head. And he says, "Lord, if this is very important to you, you know, leaving all and following you, well, after all, we've done that." Chapter 19, verse 27. "Lo, we have left all and followed thee." Matthew 19, 27. "What then shall we have?" What are you going to give us, Lord? What reward do we get because we've done what you told that man to do and he wouldn't do? We going to get something special? Is there going to be some remuneration? What do we get? Certainly we must have something nice coming to us. Now there is no question in my mind, nor in the minds of any other commentaries that I've read, the authors of those commentaries, that chapter 20, verses 1 to 16, grow out of that question Peter asked, "Lord, what shall we have?" In answer to that question, incidentally, the Lord said, "Peter, you're going to get a great deal. I'm going to bless you in this life, and I'm going to bless you in the life to come." But then he concluded that with a little warning. He said in chapter 19 and verse 30, "But many shall be last that are first, and first that are last." In other words, Peter, there are going to be some surprises in heaven. Some of the folks who thought they were so spiritual and were giving so much and were first in God's eyes are going to end up last in line. And some of those folks whom everybody thought were really nobodies and were last by the world's view, they're going to be right up there at the front of the line for their rewards, getting more rewards than anybody else. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And then the Lord Jesus branches into this parable. It grows out of this entire episode. As a matter of fact, in Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels, you can see that it is the same paragraph. It's paragraph 124, and we're on page 146 in the Harmony. And this story is a part of what went before. We're about to learn what Jesus meant when he said, "The first shall be last, and the last shall be first." I know that's what this parable is about. I'll tell you why I know. I'm being very dogmatic, aren't I? I know because that was the last thing Jesus said before he told the story in chapter 19, verse 20. And when he gets finished with the story, he says in chapter 20 and verse 16, "So the last shall be first and the first shall be last." So he sandwiches the story in between that same statement, which he repeats twice over. Exactly the same. Incidentally, the King James Version tacks another sentence onto the end of verse 16. Says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." The Old American Standard Version, 1901, which is what this harmony is. The New American Standard Version, the New International Version, the New English Bible, the Revised Standard Version, and almost every other modern translation omits those words at the conclusion of verse 16. Because they really are not in the best manuscripts. Now, I'm not detracting from the Word of God. There is inspired truth here, and that statement does appear over in chapter 22 and verse 14. And it belongs there. It fits well. It's the point of that particular passage. But it does not fit in this context. Evidently, some scribe transcribed it from chapter 22 and verse 14 to this. And it's in some ancient manuscripts, but it is not in most, and it is not in the oldest. And so we assume that that particular phrase, while an inspired part of God's word in chapter 22, verse 14, does not belong in chapter 20 and verse 16. The point of this parable is not that some are called but few are chosen. The point of this parable is that some who are last shall be first, and the first shall be last. That's the point. Begins with that point, and it ends with that point. So let's talk about that point. Now, I can remind you that I preached on this parable. I checked my records. It was back on a Sunday morning on Labor Day in 1974, 4 years ago. So some of you were around at that time, and you may remember. But we'll handle it a little differently here on Wednesday night. We'll do what we normally do. We take our time. We explore a little bit. We go off on a few tangents once in a while. And we stop wherever the time gives out. And we start there next week. And we just move through it that way. And we just try to get a little more than we're able to do in a package 35 or 40 minute message on a Sunday morning or Sunday evening. And our time is rather limited tonight, but that's okay. We'll go as far as we can, and we won't take it up next week. Next week is Thanksgiving Eve, and we're going to have a special testimony service as we normally do on Thanksgiving Eve. And the following week, we'll be back in this parable again. Chapter 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. Now in Israel, the grapes ripen toward the end of September, and shortly after that, the rains begin to fall. If the harvest is not gathered in before the rains come, then it in all probability will be ruined. So as soon as the grapes are ripe, it is a frantic race against time to get the grapes harvested before the rains come, so they don't spoil and the farmer lose all of his crop. And any worker is welcome to come and help get the job done in the limited amount of time available to do it. Even if that worker could only give an hour, he was welcome, because the job had to be done, and it had to be done immediately. Now, I can understand this a little bit. Probably our closest friends, and for some time the chairman of the Board of Elders in the church I pastored in Huntsville, Alabama, lived on a mountain right outside the city of Huntsville. It's called Green Mountain. And he had quite a large piece of ground up there, and did a little gardening and, you know, modest farming. And then he had a vineyard. He had some grapevines, and he harvested those grapes every year, and almost always squeezed fresh grape juice, and he would freeze it, and then his family would use it the rest of the year. Now, this is not wine, you understand. This is fresh grape juice. All right. And we used to love to have our elders' meetings at his house, because we always got fresh grape juice right from his vines. And he used to tell me the problems, not with rains on Green Mountain, but with raccoons. The day the grapes were at their optimum ripeness, the raccoons would strip the vines bare. I mean, they would take every grape on the vine. So as they began to ripen, one of his sons would sleep out by the vines for the last few nights, until the night that the raccoons appeared, he'd chase them off, and then the next day they would harvest the grapes. They would be at optimum ripeness, and they'd get them before the raccoons got them. But that's the way grapes have to be harvested in most cases, just at the right time. And that's the background for this story. Raccoons, rains, whatever, you know, they had to be harvested at a particular time. In all probability, they had to be harvested on one day, the day of optimum ripeness, before something else got them. And this is the day. So the householder goes out to hire grape pickers for his grape harvest. And the scripture says he goes to the marketplace. Well, it doesn't say actually that he goes to the marketplace, but that in all probability is where he went, because that's where the laborers gathered. We do find that down in verse 3. He went about the third hour and saw others standing in the marketplace, idle. That's where the laborers gathered, in the marketplace. That was like the unemployment office or the union hall, or that's where the unemployed laborers gathered to be hired. Now, they gathered early in the morning, because the work day in Israel started at 6 a.m., and it went till 6 p.m., 12-hour day. And the men who wanted to be hired would get out there very early. They'd usually bring their tools with them, and they'd go to the marketplace, and they'd stand and wait for somebody to hire them. Now, these were the lowest class of workers in ancient Israel. And life for them was always a hand-to-mouth existence. Even slaves and servants were better off than they were, because slaves and servants were considered to be part of the family unit. And even in hard times, they usually had enough to eat. Always in normal times, they would have plenty to eat. But these workers may not. If they did not get hired for one day, there was a good possibility that their family wouldn't eat that day or the next day. I mean, that's the way they lived, hand to mouth. And if they missed a day of work, the whole family suffered. Now, it's important to remember that all the workers in this story, the ones that are hired at 6 in the morning, some are hired at 9 in the morning, some at noon, some at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and some at 5 o'clock in the afternoon. But all of them represent believers. This is not a parable about salvation. This story is designed by the Lord Jesus to teach us some truth about rewards for believers. Remember to whom the Lord Jesus was speaking. He was speaking to his disciples. It was an answer to Peter's question, "Lord, what shall we get? We left all and followed you. We've been following you for some time now. Even if this rich young ruler comes back and repents and sells all he has and follows you, he will not have followed you as long as we have, Lord. You know, we're certainly higher on the totem pole than he is, aren't we? Lord, what shall we get?" That's the whole point. It's believers and their rewards. It has nothing to do with salvation. Salvation can't be earned. We don't work for it. These men are working to get what they receive. Salvation doesn't come that way. And you ought to know some verses that say it doesn't. You ought to be able to list 4 or 5 verses, because you're going to bump into lots of people in your daily activity to whom you may witness, who believe that salvation is earned. And you ought to know some verses, like John chapter 6, verses 29 and 30, where the Jews come to Jesus and say, "What must we do to work the works of God?" And Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom God hath sent." You need to know that. John 6, 29 and 30. You ought to know Romans 4 and verse 5. "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted to him for righteousness." You ought to know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, Titus 3, 5, and some other passages of Scripture that clearly discount any thought that works can contribute to our eternal salvation. You ought to have them tucked away in your mind, be able to turn to them readily, because you don't always have a concordance at hand. You can't always call some of the pastoral staff. You need to know those verses. They are very, very important. But this parable has to do with rewards for Christians. It's told to disciples. Verse 2, "When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day," I'm reading out of the Robertson's Harmony, and it says a penny a day, but denarius would be the best translation, and that's what the New Scofield does with it. "When they had agreed for with the laborers," or he had agreed with the laborers, "for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard." Now those words, "when he had agreed with the laborers," would certainly imply that the laborers had insisted on a specific and definite wage. They were dickering, they were demanding, and he agreed. The very fact that he agreed would imply that dickering. So a contract was drawn, and the agreement was signed, sealed, and delivered. Now the other people who were hired later in the day demand no such contract. And we reach the end of the story, we're going to find out that this bargain was the whole point of the story. So mark it well. It doesn't say that they bargained, but the implication is there, and we know that they did, because this agreement which they demanded becomes the whole point of what Jesus is going to teach us from this parable. So don't forget that bargain, okay? Now these first laborers hired definitely demonstrate a mercenary spirit in comparison to the others who are hired later in the day. Now maybe you're saying, "Oh, wait a minute now, I don't agree with that. That's not right. Who would ever take a job without knowing what his pay is going to be? I mean, that's not even reasonable." Well, may I remind you, dear folks, that this parable was not written to teach us economics. It was not given to teach us employer-employee relationships. It was not given us to teach employees how to pay their workers. It wasn't given us for that reason at all. It has nothing to do with that. It has something to do with our attitudes. That might affect our employment. But the parable was given basically to teach something about rewards. It was told to speak to teach spiritual truth concerning rewards. And with that purpose in mind, I don't think there's any doubt. I think we'd all have to agree that these workers were more mercenary than the workers who were hired later in the day. They didn't demand any contract. They didn't even know what they were going to get. The householder said, "You come and work for me and I'll pay you what's right," and they went. They trusted him. Didn't know what they were going to get. These men demanded a denarius for their day's work. It was part of their agreement. Shades of Peter's question in chapter 19, verse 27. "Huh? Lord, what shall we get? We'd like to have a contract. Would you put it down in black and white? After all, we left our fishing business and we followed you. What are you going to give us for this, Lord?" A lot of Christians asking that question of the Lord too. "Lord, we've served you sacrificially. We have really, really given to you. I mean, we've given till it hurts. And what are we going to get, Lord?" You know, after Bruce Peterson's messages, some people were thinking, "Well, Lord, you know, if I give away one of my best suits, are you going to give me a new one?" Well, Bruce didn't mean to imply that, you know, you keep records with God, and he didn't imply this at all. But maybe some felt this anyway. You know, you keep records with God, and every time you give something to God, he's going to give it back to you, you know, a little better than what you gave away. Well, that isn't exactly the way it works. If that's the way you want to work with God, he may give you what you bargained for, but you're going to miss a lot of blessing. A lot of blessing. And some better things that he wants to do for you that you didn't bargain for. That's the point of the story. What shall we get? They agreed for one denarius. Now that was a fair day's pay. Doesn't sound like much to us, especially when the King James and the old American Standard say a penny a day. Just see any of us working for a penny a day. Denarius was more than a penny a day. It was about 17 or 18 pennies. That wasn't much better. But in that day, you know, we've had 2,000 years of inflation now. Remember that, okay? In that day, 18 cents was a fair day's wage for a laborer. It would provide shelter, clothing, and food for his family. It was a fair day's wage. In fact, archaeological inscriptions have found, in the secular inscriptions, that a Roman soldier stationed in Tiberias about this time period received for his wages a denarius a day. Denarius was a Roman coin, a Roman unit of money. That was a fair day's wage for a laborer that day. It would be enough to care for his family. He wouldn't have any to spare. Could hardly save anything out of that. But it was the normal pay for a laborer, this class of laborer in that day. And it was considered to be fair. It was a fair bargain. So they begin to work. The third hour of the day, verse 3. "He went out about the third hour and saw others standing in the marketplace idle." The third hour will be 9 a.m. We're reckoning by Jewish time in the Gospel of Matthew. We use Roman time in the Gospel of John, but in Matthew it's Jewish time. The day begins at 6 a.m. and concludes at 6 p.m. And this is the third hour, 9 a.m. So he goes back to the marketplace. I don't know what prompted the householder to go back and hire more men. Maybe he realized that the crew he had would not finish the work in a day. He thought when he hired them he had enough. But by 9 o'clock in the morning, he's figuring in his mind how much isn't done and how many people he's got and how fast they're moving, and he decides, we're not going to make it. We need more workers. So he goes back to the marketplace to hire more. Maybe he was just a man of tender, compassionate heart, and he remembered seeing more men in the marketplace, and he knew that if they didn't work that day, their families might go hungry, and he goes back to hire more. I don't know why. God doesn't tell us why. The Lord Jesus didn't include that in his story. But anyway, he goes back, and there's still men there who haven't gotten a job yet. They're not lazy. They want to work. They've been there since 6 a.m. It's just that nobody had hired them. He does. The major point here in verse 4 is that they have no contract. He said to them, "Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you." And they went their way. These men trusted the householder. They believe he will do what is right, what is just, what is fair. That's what the word means. Dikaion. Fair, just, right, proper. They trust him. No bargain, no contract. Trust. You say, "Oh, that's well and good, Pastor, but my employer isn't quite like the one in this story who represents God." Well, that's probably true. That's why maybe you need a contract. But they didn't. The Lord wanted them to trust their employer. He repeats the process at 12 noon and again at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, verse 5. Again he went out about the 6th hour, that's noon, and the 9th hour, that's 3 in the afternoon, and did likewise. Give me another couple minutes. All right. And verse 6, about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing. And he saith unto them, "Why stand ye here all the day idle?" And they say unto him, "Because no man hath hired us." Now here's the evidence that these men really wanted to work. It's 5 o'clock now, the 11th hour, 5 p.m. And they're still in the marketplace waiting and hoping for somebody to hire them, even if only for 1 hour. I often talk to men who are out of work. Sometimes I ask them how much time they're spending looking for a job. And sometimes their answer is, "Well, you know, about an hour a day, maybe." "What are you doing the rest of the time?" "Well, watching TV, frittering away their hours on some other nonsense." They're not really trying very hard. Sometimes I make a suggestion as to where they might look. And oftentimes there's an excuse. "Well, you know, I'm just not cut out for that kind of work." Or, "You know, that really doesn't pay anything. You get on there, and then I wasted all my time working there for peanuts, and I don't have time to go looking for a good job. See, I'm not going to take that kind of a job." You know, you have to hand it to these men. They waited in that marketplace all day. Maybe they thought if they went home, their wives would kick them out of the house. I don't know, and say, "Go find a job." But at least they're there waiting. Till 5 o'clock in the afternoon, anything to get a job. They really want to work. They'll take any job, even if it's for 1 hour's time. And they'll work for anything the householder wants to give them. Incidentally, he doesn't even promise them to pay, that he'll pay them what's right. I think that, I don't have my King James open, but in the New American Standard, in verse 7, he says unto them, "Go and work in the vineyard. Go ye also into the vineyard," period. I think the King James adds, "And I will give you what is right." And again, those last few verses or words of verse 7 are not found in those best manuscripts again. They don't even have the promise that he's going to pay them what's right. All he says to them is, "Go work in my vineyard." "Oh, come on, man. Work in your vineyard? Yeah. It's 5 o'clock in the afternoon. We quit at 6. Beside that, you know, are you going to give us anything for this?" No, they just go. They go and they work. They trusted the householder. They were willing to give of themselves to him and receive from him whatever he decided to give them. Now, our time is gone. We'll get to verse 8 and hear the whistle blow and the workers run to the pay window, and we'll see what happens and what it all means and why the Lord Jesus told us this story. There's some tremendous application that every single one of us needs. Everyone. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'll begin to take this message from your word that the Lord Jesus is communicating. And help us to think it through, even in the days we have before we continue this study. And learn, Father, to give of ourselves unselfishly to you. And to trust you for the results. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.